So we've now come to a time of reading God's Word. If you would like to follow along with the paper Bible, please raise your hand. Don't be shy. And some of the ushers at the back will come hand paper Bible to you. But if not, please follow along either on the screens or on your phones. And let's quieten our hearts as we hear from God's Word. The reading is from Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 to 38. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field." This is God's word.
Just to give everyone a bit of context on where we are as far as our preaching series is going, we have just finished Daniel. It's been really exciting. Some of the most well-known stories in the Old Testament are in those first six chapters. And we're taking a little bit of hiatus, as Ryan mentioned, to do a little mini-series that we've called Be Missional. And after this little three-week mini-series, which, you know, of course, thematically pairs up with our church planting vision casting and our church planting initiative, we'll come back to Daniel and we'll finish that up. And I really hope that you guys come along for that. Buckle your seatbelts, because from chapter 7 onwards, it just gets wild. Like, it's pretty crazy. So that'll be really fun. Let's pray. Father God, as we turn our attention now to your word, we pray that you will speak to us. We pray that we will see your heart revealed to us, and that we will also have a heart like Jesus's. Amen. When was the last time that you saw something that made you sick to your stomach? A couple of weeks ago, all three of my kids caught the gastro bug, one after the other. They all threw up in their beds in the middle of the night. And I'm still not really quite sure if this ended up being a good thing or a bad thing, but they actually took turns. It went from eldest to youngest, one day after the other. So for three nights in a row, my wife and I would wake up to screaming and crying. And then we'd run into the room and we see this revolting mess of vomit all over the bed sheets and the blankets and the pillows. Now the thing is, this isn't my first rodeo. In fact, this happens so often in the family that we've actually got a routine now. We could get the whole thing pretty much wrapped up in about 45 to 50 minutes. So Joe is on bed duty and I'm on kid duty. She changes the bed sheets, tosses the soiled sheets and pillowcases and whatnot into the washing machine. In the meantime, I strip the kid down, toss him in the shower. If it's one of the girls, then most of the time I have to wash their hair as well. And then we meet back up and I tuck the freshly washed kid back into bed and I put a bucket next to them in case they vomit again. And then I empty a can of Glen 20 into the hole upstairs of the house and I pray that no one gets asthma in 5 or 10 years. And then we all go back to sleep. Now, what do you do when you see something that makes you sick to your stomach? I reckon there are actually two appropriate human responses to illness. Now, the first one's the obvious one. Yuck, right? Disgust. Now, disgust makes you draw away. It repels you. You run away from disease. You run away from vomit. You run away from the gross thing that made you sick to your stomach. That makes sense to us, okay? Because it's just common sense. But the second one, it'll also make sense, but it's kind of weird when you think about it. See, the first response is disgust, but the second one is tenderness. Unlike disgust, disgust repels you, but tenderness, ironically, moves you towards the source of sickness. Isn't that funny? The thing that makes you sick to your stomach, when you have a heart of tenderness, you don't run away, you run towards. Now, that's weird when you think about it, because as humans, we all have a self-preservation instinct, and it makes sense for our own well-being to run away from disease. That's the whole point of it, of weird smells, of making your stomach churn. And yet, if you think about it, you would be disgusted at my behavior if, as a father, I saw my kids vomiting in the middle of the night and then I just simply went back to my room and went to bed. So the thing in us that produces our tender response to disease and sickness is love. But not just love. Love is a little bit too broad. We all know love, right? But a specific variety of love, and that variety is compassion. The definition of compassion is a response of pity towards the weak, pity towards the needy, the helpless. Compassion says, oh, you poor thing, look at you. Let me get you cleaned up. Let me get my hands into this mess. Compassion rejects our self-preservation instincts and fixes our attention upon the pathetic, upon the needy, the helpless. Now, if you can understand the power of compassion when it's being expressed by a loving parent caring for their sick child, their vomity child, then you can start to appreciate, well, what is the focus of our sermon today, which is the compassionate heart of Jesus Christ. Our passage here opens up with a verse that summarizes for us everything that Jesus had been doing since he began his ministry. So Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Oh, by the way, this is a good time for me to invite you to keep your Bibles open before you. As Justin mentioned, if you want a physical Bible, feel free to chuck up your hand and we'll lend you one of the churches. Look at Matthew 9, verse 35. He says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. This is a very summary-like verse. And I'll let you in on a little secret. This verse here is what we in the biblical scholarship business call an inclusio. Okay? And that's just a fancy term. It basically means that it's sort of like a bookend of sorts. When you read a verse like this, you're supposed to know that it's going to signify the end of one section and the beginning of the new one. The end of one chapter or one theme and the beginning of another theme. So we know a new thing is going to be coming when the next chapter begins. Now, the thing about bookends is that they tend to come in pairs. And so we know that this verse also has a twin. So if you look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, just a few pages back, five chapters before, you will read that that verse almost sounds exactly the same as the one that we just read, 9, verse 35. Chapter 4, verse 3, 9, verse 35, those are your bookends, okay? Verse 3, Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. In a nutshell, this is what Jesus has been doing throughout his ministry, okay? And when you look at the key action words, the verbs, so to speak, in both of these verses, you'll see that his ministry has consisted of three kinds of things. Teaching, so formal teaching in their synagogues, aka their places of gathered worship. Preaching, or proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And healing. That's what Jesus has been doing. Teaching, preaching, and healing. Teaching, preaching, and healing. And if you look at chapters 4 to 9, you'll see examples of that in those five chapters. You get a sermon, you get a bunch of healings, you get some casting out demons, you get examples of Jesus doing that. Now, the thing is, we've reached a pivotal turning point in Jesus' story, at least here in the Gospel of Matthew. And how does this begin? Well, Jesus encounters kind of a problem here. Let's read verse 36. Verse 36, he says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, the text here doesn't say it explicitly, but the use of the word crowds implies that there are so many sick and needy that even Jesus himself cannot physically meet all of them and heal all of them. And if you read the whole Gospel of Matthew carefully, crowds keep coming up. Everywhere he went, crowds would follow. He goes up to the mountainside, crowds follow him, and then they all forget to bring their food, and he ends up having to feed them. He goes into this town, this village, and all the surrounding villages hear about it, and then the crowds follow him. And everywhere he goes, they're looking to hear his preaching, they're looking to learn from his teaching, they're looking to be healed by his miraculous powers. But the problem is, he couldn't do it all. It makes me a little bit uncomfortable, to be honest, to tell you that the Messiah couldn't get to everyone. He couldn't heal everyone. But the thing is, the sheer mathematics, of course, bears it out. Jesus' ministry was 3 years, all right? Is that enough time to heal every sickness in the world? Of course not. Plus, there was his preaching and teaching. And of course, if you know the real reason he came to the world, you know that the cross loomed large. He had a specific, indispensable part of his mission. He had to go to the cross. Between all that, you know, and eating and sleeping and all that kind of stuff, he couldn't meet the needs of every single person that came to him. So he states this problem to his disciples. Verse 37. He says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Jesus says the need is so great, and yet there are not enough workers to fill the need. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read these words, I can almost feel the anguish in his voice. You know why I can feel that? Because I'll tell you what, one of the most painful parts of my ministry as a pastor is there when there's someone I want to help, but I can't. And I know I'm not the only one that feels that way. I look in this room, and I see a bunch of people who have spent their lives serving others, serving Jesus, serving the gospel. You know what I'm talking about, right? You hear about someone going through a tough time, and you're like, I want to call them and encourage them, but you don't have time. You got stuff going on in your own life. You hear meeting up with a hurting church member, but then I have to cancel because all my kids got sick, right? Hear about someone struggling. Their parent is sick or dying in the hospital. Someone going through a mental health crisis. Someone disconnecting from the church community. Hey, blah, blah, hasn't been to church in a while. Have you seen him? No, not really. Has he been going to a growth group? No, he's missed the last. I only saw him like maybe once or twice this year. They're feeling lost or lonely. They're feeling isolated. A marriage couple on the verge of divorce. A mother just found out their kid was diagnosed with neurodiversity and is going through grief stages because of that. Disability, financial pressure. Didn't get that job you were banking on. So much pain everywhere. Can't get to it. Does it validate you that Jesus felt the same way? So then, what's his answer? What does he do? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. What does he say then? Verse 38. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. This is Jesus' solution. He then tells his disciples to pray to God, and ask the Lord of the harvest to send out harvest workers. We need harvest workers. See, here's the reason why this is a turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. Because up until this point, Jesus' ministry has been a one-man show. It's been a solo job all through the first 9 chapters. But then this passage happens, the four short verses that we just read. And if you have a sneak peek at the next chapter, you'll see a very important event take place in Matthew's gospel. And that is that Jesus then commissions his 12 disciples to go and proclaim the good news and to heal and to cast out demons in his name. See, the turning point is this is no longer a solo mission. He then brings along these disciples that have been going around with him everywhere he's went, and then he sends them out. And he says, you go and do this. He commissions them into this mission work, right? He invites his disciples to get in on the action. Okay, so to summarize, here's what's going on. We've learned that Jesus' ministry is to teach and proclaim the good news of the kingdom, heal those who are sick, cast out demons. But then when he saw the immensity of the need out there in the hopeless crowd, he was moved by compassion, and then he mobilizes his disciples to then take part in the harvest. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out harvest workers into the harvest. And then he goes and does that. He says, you guys go out. You are harvest workers now. Go out into the harvest. Now, I hope you can see that one big implication that's coming through loud and clear from the study of this passage. You see, you need to have the whole context together and see Jesus' motivation and what drove him to take these actions. You see, this whole thing of the sending of the disciples and all that, and I think you can actually make an argument that all of Jesus' actions for the rest of this gospel was actually motivated by something that had happened within him. What happened was that something made Jesus sick to his stomach. And when he was sick to his stomach, he sent out the 12 to go and heal. What made our Lord sick to his stomach? Well, it was endless crowds of hungry and sick and disturbed. It was hordes and hordes of people with no spiritual hope. People who stood outside the gates of God's kingdom and could not get in. Did not know how to get in. What he saw made him think of sheep without a shepherd. It says it right there. They were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. What is the one defining trait of a sheep? It is that they are defenseless. They cannot protect themselves. They are ready and served up to be eaten by wolves. So one commentator says, sheep without a shepherd points to people who are in great danger, but who don't have the resources to escape from it. And when he saw all this, crowds and crowds of this, what was his response? Was it disgust? Ew. No, I'm not getting involved in this. I don't want, this is not what I signed up for. I better hurry on up back to heaven. No. He wasn't disgusted. It wasn't disgust. It was tenderness. You poor thing. Let me get you cleaned up. Let's get this sorted. Let me get involved. Let me get you cleaned up. Let me forgive your sins. Let me tell you that the kingdom of God has drawn near and its gates are open to you. Let me tell you that the Son of Man has come not to condemn, but to forgive. Let me tell you that it's not those who are healthy that need a doctor, but that those who are sick that need a doctor. Let me tell you, that's why I'm here. That's what I'm here for. Now, I keep saying, every time I'm going to say something, and every time I do this, I say I don't do it too often, but then I think about it, and I was like, actually, I do this quite often, so I'm not going to apologize anymore for it, all right? I'm going to tell you about this word compassion in its original language. So for those of you who don't know, the Bible was originally written in two main languages, Hebrew and ancient Greek, okay? This word for compassion, the root word is from the word for guts or entrails, okay? And I'm going to say it to you because it's really fun to say, and the sound of the word tells you all about what it means. The word is splagna. Can you hear that? You have to say it the way I just did. Splagna, right? Do you hear all those hard consonants? There's like one vowel and like seven consonants in that word, right? And when you hear it, it's an ugly sound, right? Because the root of this word, to be moved, literally means to be moved in your guts. Like you ate something bad and you want to throw up. Like when you've got the stomach flu in the middle of the night and then I spray a can of Glen 20 in your face. So this word, it comes from the word for guts. And what that means is when we see that Jesus had compassion on the crowds, another way to translate it dynamically is to say that Jesus had an uneasy feeling in his stomach towards them. Jesus was sick to his stomach at the sight of their suffering. And I'll give you one more. In ancient Greek thoughts, the guts, your entrails, your insides, are thought to be the center of your emotions, all right? Now, so there's two streams for that. Of course, we all know your heart is where your feelings reside. They had a bit of that. But then they also thought your guts, your stomach, is where your feelings reside, right? And I tell you this because another way to translate Jesus had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless is to say that his heartstrings were tugged. when he saw your helplessness, when he saw your neediness, when he saw your can't save yourselfness, his heart was moved. He got sick to his stomach. Now, here's the thing about entrails. I've been a city slicker all my life. I've never really gotten out into the wild at farming. I don't really work with guts much. But I know this. They don't smell very nice. Right? Isn't that the whole point of guts? The thing about nature is that nature uses foul stenches to warn us away from danger. Pretty simple truth, right? So a skunk, get away from me. Don't harm me. If you do, I'm going to make you regret it. And then they spray you, right? One time some years ago, I bought some chicken wings for home. And unloading the groceries, I got lazy and I didn't pack it up properly. So I thought I got all the bags, but I left the chicken wings in the boot. Found it 3 days later. See, the smell, it speaks louder than words, right? If there was a label on the three-day-old chicken wings that said, throw me out, don't use me, my time is over, right? But you don't need any text, all right? I just go, hey, what's this? And I open it up, and then I know, okay, the stench tells me everything I need to know. Get rid of me. Get rid of me. Or at the very least, get far, far away from me. Whatever you do, don't try to save a few pennies and cook it up and just try to, and then that's how you get stomach flu and that kind of thing. When you smell something bad, you run away. It's just common sense. What kind of a person walks towards a foul stench? What kind of a person sees the signs that portend death, illness, spiritual hopelessness, and says, that's where I'm going to go? The American pastor, Dane Ortlund, he wrote a book, and this is what he says, okay? He says, if you want to know what Jesus Christ is like, you look at the Gospels. He says this, the cumulative testimony of the four Gospels is that when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world about him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct, is to move towards sin and suffering, not away from it. And so there's something very, very important I need you guys to understand about this short passage here. Did you know that these four short verses open up a window for us into the deepest core of God's nature? We are peering into God's very soul when we look at these verses. Let me ask you a question. Which is more central to God's character, justice or mercy? If I ask you, what is more of God, you know what I mean? What is more God, anger or compassion? What describes God better, his holiness or his love? Now, you might be tempted to answer, well, why would you make me choose? It's both of him, right? It's all of it, right? You might even say, well, of course, it's 50-50. Equal parts justice and mercy, equal parts holiness and love, equal parts anger and compassion. And if you say that, you would be wrong. Because if you read your scriptures carefully, you would see that God has not revealed himself as some sort of artificial yin and yang, right? Equal parts holiness and love, like this perfect divide. It's too neat. That's a made-up human sentiment. It's a category that we put upon him. But if you read carefully, you will see that God's deepest revealed character upon virtually every page of the scriptures is his compassion towards the weak. He loves the weak. He has a special heart towards the needy and the helpless. Now, those of you who've been following our Bible reading plan, if you've stuck with it this far, congratulations. If you haven't and you're interested, jump on. It's on the church app. We're almost done with the Psalms. Actually, almost is a bit rich. We're like two-thirds of the way through, right? Read the Psalms. What do you see in virtually every Psalm? It's this exact character I've been telling you about. One of my favorite verses as an example. I can't even pick which one to give you as an example. It's just everywhere, right? But look at this one, Psalm 34:18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. That's who God is. That's what God is like. Does he have anger? Yes. Towards injustice? Does he have wrath? Oh, of course, against sin. But what is he truly like when he's at his most himself? He is tender-hearted. He is compassionate. He is gracious and merciful. That's who our God is. It's revealed to us in Jesus. He can't help his nature. You know what? He's exactly like a good dad or a loving mom who wakes up in the middle of the night, sees their children thrown up, and springs into action to rescue them. He stuck his hands into our filth to make us clean. The Son of God, that was the whole point of Jesus. He descended into disease and death to rescue the spiritually hopeless. And he guarantees that promise for each one of us. No matter how good or bad we are, no matter how worthwhile or worthless we are, that by his blood shed on the cross, he will receive you. That's what grace means. Ultimately, we see the perfect picture of that when we fast forward to the pinnacle of Jesus' ministry. See, the definition of compassion, as I said, is pity. It's pain towards the suffering of others. Jesus on the cross is the ultimate expression of pain for the suffering of others. His body was broken, torn apart, broken up in his innards, so that those who are broken might, by faith, be made whole. That's what Jesus is like. That's who he is. You must understand his character if you want to be missional. If we want a church plant, if we want to reach the lost, if we want to make Jesus' name known, it starts with what his heart is like. I'll tell you what. There are you know that saying, preaching to the choir, preaching to the converted? I reckon there are two kinds of people in this room. There's those who get it, and I'm preaching to the converted, and then there's those who don't. In my experience, whether you're Christian or not, whether you're baptized or not, there's a universal experience that some humans have and some humans don't. And that experience is if you've personally experienced brokenness, helplessness towards sin, helplessness towards your own nature, helplessness towards the evils of this world. There are those in this room for whom neediness is only a theoretical knowledge. And then there are those who have truly experienced and say from their guts, I can't save myself. I need saving. Jesus came for that group. If you haven't experienced that, that's okay. You will. It's all right. You don't need to orchestrate it. It'll happen. Pray for it. You don't know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have left. Well, you said the whole point of this Be Missional series is to sort of get our hearts ready as a church for mission, for church planting, for looking outwards, right? And so in the coming weeks, Reverend Ying and Reverend Winston will also preach along this Be Missional theme. But for today, if there's one thing that I want you to take away from today's message, it's this. Our mission here at CCC must be motivated by this same heart of compassion that God has for the lost. We have everything we do, everything we want to do, has to be motivated by this. Do we have the same feeling of agony when we look out at the harassed and helpless? Do we share the same compassion when we look? Don't forget about looking out the window. When we look in this room and see the suffering of people in our own community, do our hearts rend? Do I get a sick feeling in my stomach? Are we sick in our stomachs when we see the afflictions of others? The spiritual hopelessness of others? The lostness of others? I can't reach out to Christ. I don't know how to speak to him. God doesn't speak to him. I can't hear him. Does that break our heart? Does it move us to want to do something about that in our own community? sick to our stomach when we see the afflictions of others, when we see disease and death tear through their lives, mental health crisis, grief, loss, pain, anxiety, hopelessness. Let me be very, very clear. If we don't have this, then we don't deserve to church plant. I pray that God will give us spiritual eyes to see what our material world cannot see. Do we see this world, the invisible spiritual reality of this world, the dark strongholds that Satan has over us, covered over with a veneer of wealth and luxury and comfort? Underneath it, just under the surface, skin deep, is swamp and stench of death. And people headed the wrong way, headed towards an eternity away from God their Father. When we think of that, when we feel that, does it move us viscerally in our splagna? And when we feel that, do we run away? Our self-preservation instincts kick in. Or do we do what Jesus did and run towards death and run towards danger so that we might be a light in the darkness? You know, all my life, the evangelical church in the West has retreated from danger. But in our world, there is no safe place anymore. For decades, half a century, going on a century now, all we've learned to do is worship God safely and comfortably. And it's been easy, and for a time, we've been able to do it. But if we don't start learning to do what Jesus did, to run towards danger and helplessness, we will disappear. We will fail. There will be none of this left. The church in the West will come to an end. You know, just this morning during the vision casting, the full one that Winnow did, he pointed out some statistics. For years now, churches just like this one have been shrinking. Christianity is receding from the West. But it's not receding in like a sort of egalitarian, universal way. It's receding in one very specific way. In one or two generations, the middle class church will no longer exist. You know, all my life, all right, and I grew up, all my life being a Christian has been pretty easy. Okay? You go to Sunday school on Sundays, they teach you to obey your parents, and then you go to youth group on Fridays, they teach you not to smoke or drink or listen to rock and roll or stand on street corners late at night. And then you obey your parents, and then you study hard, and then you serve on the music team, and then you get all sorts of praise, oh, guai zai, and all that kind of stuff. And then you do your, tutoring, so that you can get into an elite private school, or test into a selective school, and then you can have a comfortable life, and then you can raise up your own children, and then you can rinse and repeat and do the whole thing over and over again. And not once in my 30-something years on this earth, has it ever really cost me to be here on a Sunday? I'll tell you what, that time is disappearing. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, right, in his big sermon, he says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other." But the funny thing is, all my life, I've never had a problem serving two masters. And none of you guys have either. But I'll tell you what, all right? My children won't have that luxury. And I know this Sunday, it's like week 3 or whatever, and the year 7 and 8 guys are in here, right? Those that did the kids talk. I'm speaking to you specifically now. You won't have the luxury of serving two masters. You're going to have to choose. And if your parents think that they can just follow the formula, the comfortable formula that they followed themselves, and they're telling you, just keep doing both. Keep serving in church and keep advancing materially in this life. They're lying to you. Or they don't know the truth themselves. You just did a great kids talk, didn't you, girls? Burkina Faso, right? Pastor Emmanuel. China, Middle East. It's always far away from here, isn't it? Right? It's always far away that there's some bad guy who holds a gun to your head and says, you got to choose. Walk away from Jesus or I'll shoot you right now. We had no idea that the bad guy with our guns, with a gun to our head wasn't actually a human being here in the West. It was Westfield Tower. It was the QVB with all its big shopping signs that say, buy stuff and then you'll be happy. It was wealth and comfort and luxury that held a gun to our heads and say, you got to choose. Walk away from Jesus and you can have all this stuff. Otherwise, you'll die a death. This is going to end. If you don't have the courage, the stomach to walk towards danger and away from comfort, then we don't deserve to be missional. We don't deserve to church plant. We need sacrificial compassion. We need compassion that moves us so deeply that we get a pain in our stomach. And we don't care if we're going to be okay or not, as long as we can go and help others and proclaim the good news of Jesus and tell them about the light and the darkness and tell them that this is not all there is, that eternity is waiting, that the gates of heaven are open to those who believe, that God himself came down into our world to be a light in our darkness, to defeat sin and death and the forces of evil forever and ever. Can we do that? You want to be a missional church? Do we want this? Do we want to plant in Macquarie where there's such a great need? Do we want to be missionally effective here in Milsons Point, where right outside these windows on the streets all over the place, there are people sleepwalking into an eternity without their God? If you want that, resonate with Jesus' heart of compassion. Be moved. Be sick to your stomach. And then go and do something about it. Go and live sacrificially and painfully. Let's pray. Father God, please break our hearts in the way that you are brokenhearted towards the lost. Move in us to be workers in the harvest. And Lord, we beg of you, send out workers into this harvest field. The need is great. The harvest is plenty. There are too few workers. Send us. Give us the courage to be harvest workers. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.